Hey, men, welcome to another episode in the Morningstar Men's Weekly Saturday Study Podcast. This week we're in the third and final in a series entitled Kingdom of Heaven or Kingdom of God. And this week we're going to look at some of the interaction principles. How do the subjects in the kingdom of heaven interact with each other? How do they interact with God? Does Jesus provide any prescriptive or descriptive methods? Do the scriptures provide that, apart from the words of Jesus, that can help us to understand how it is that citizens in this kingdom are to handle their daily affairs? What are to be the top priorities? How do they conduct human relationships? And we're going to look at three words in particular. We're going to look at the word relationship. We're going to look at the word responsibility. And finally, we're going to look at the word reward. This is going to be a little different than the first 2 weeks in the series, which were a little bit more principle and theory. This week, you're going to find that it's pretty heavy on scripture. So we're going to be moving around through the Bible quite a bit, all for the most part in the New Testament. But if you ever use a Bible at times when you follow along with this podcast, you'll want to have one ready and maybe mark down some of those scriptures for later use. Incidentally, if you're part of the Morningstar family, you can always email in to the Morningstar website and request a copy of the morning study notes if you'd find them helpful to reference back to. So if you would ever find that helpful, you can email us at men@mstarqtown.org. All right, guys, until next week, I hope you are blessed and have a great week, and I hope this podcast is a blessing to you as well. All right, gentlemen, we'll get started in just a moment. If you would like, just so that you give yourselves a head start, if you want to turn over to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. We're going to jump around quite a bit this morning. Handouts are going around. Yes, Scott? What was all that about? Huh? Okay. I'm pretty sure we do, but...
What's he, Doctor's Donuts over there?
No, he's saying how we should all go around and introduce ourselves. I don't know.
Good idea.
Yeah?
Oh, let's go home.
Well, hi, I'm Glenn.
I'm Jason.
He's Mike, drinking the soda.
I'm Greg.
Okay. Now that we have a formal introduction for everybody, and y'all feel deeply and richly connected, now we can move on. Third week in our Kingdom of Heaven series. So there's a few new faces. Because there are some new faces, maybe a little bit of review would be in order. So what are some of the big things that we looked at? What is a king? What distinguishes a king? We've talked about this for 2 weeks running now. What distinguishes a king from other forms of leadership?
The subjects in a kingdom.
Okay. And a king derives his power how?
Bloodline.
Bloodline, or he just takes power. Because it takes control, because he has power. So a king requires two things: subjects and a kingdom. In other words, a geographical area, some place to rule. And the king is in power because of either he inherits that position, virtue of bloodline, or because he's simply strong enough and so he takes something from someone else. So he said, now again for 2 weeks running, that God has done something unique that most kings do not do, that God has agreed to live in relationship with his subjects in a way where he subjects himself to them and they to him. Anybody want to talk a little bit more about that? Explain that a little bit more. So that there is two-way subjection. That it's not only the subjects in this distinct kingdom of heaven that subject themselves to the king, but the king also subjects himself to the subjects. How does that work?
The king is looking out for his people, helping them prosper.
Okay. So the king has a series of a series of commitments. We said that the king has to ask ultimately one question. What is the purpose for his rule? Do the subjects exist to benefit the king, or does the king's position exist to benefit the subjects? That's the overarching question that every king, actually every leader, has to ask. Does everyone that I lead, does everyone that is subject to me exist simply to benefit me and to do good for me, or do I and my position exist to do good for my subjects? It's a really powerful question. And we said that God has demonstrated this in a number of ways. We're not going to go back and we're going to review all this. But we've said that a king essentially has several primary commitments if he is committed to the good of his subjects. Anybody remember any of them? Okay, well, one of the first is that there are many people who don't have a voice in society. They're the poor. They're the downcast. They're the disenfranchised. The scriptures often refer to widows and orphans. In other words, they don't have a voice, they don't have power, they don't have money, they don't have influence. And what happens when you lack those things? You're not well represented, are you? As a matter of fact, when it comes to coming up to the table, you don't get your fair share. And so one of the things that a king does, if he's going to act on behalf of all of his subjects, is he's going to make sure that even the least of these have a voice, even the least of these are cared for. So we'll call that justice. So one of the things that a king does is look out for justice in his kingdom. Scott already mentioned the second one, and that is that a king is looking for ways to help subjects prosper. That doesn't mean he gives them a handout, but what it does mean is that he works diligently and tirelessly to provide circumstances and conditions where willing and able subjects can prosper. And there's a third thing that a good king does. Anybody? So we've said already, he makes sure that justice exists. We've said that he makes sure that it is possible for his subjects to prosper if they work hard. And the third thing is what?
Protection.
He protects from either outside or inside forces that would seek to destroy the kingdom and the subjects of the kingdom. So those are the three primary things. We also talked about the nature of kingdoms versus kings. We've said that very often, and you can see this throughout all of history, very often there is a good king, but what happens in the second or the third or the fourth or the fifth generation? That very often that kingdoms become corrupt because even if they're founded on the premise of a good set of principles by a good king, that the second and the third generation don't ask the same all-important question and then answer it in the same way. Why am I here? What's my purpose? And gradually they migrate from, I'm here to serve my subjects, to my subjects are here to serve me. We introduced another important idea. We compared a kingdom with a democracy. And we suggested that one had advantages over the other, that a kingdom had advantages over the democracy in what way?
Consistent rules.
Consistent rule?
King makes all the rules versus people voting on the rules.
Right. So if a king has more understanding, imagine this. Imagine those of you who either have or had young children at home. Suppose that your family was a democracy. How would that go? Well, I mean, obviously what would have to happen if you were going to retain control, you'd either have to choose not to have many kids or perhaps some of your subjects would just disappear in the night. Otherwise, you couldn't really have much control, right? In a democracy, everyone has a voice. We agree on that. Can we also agree that not everyone's voice is equally informed? There's people in a democracy who have a voice, but that doesn't mean that they have anything useful to say. So we said that in a kingdom, the king, if he's a good king, he can act on at the behest of his subjects, and he can do it unencumbered. Well, what's the downside to that, though? What happens if he's a bad king? Well, if he's a bad king, he can enact rules and laws unencumbered, right? If he's a good king, he can enact rules and laws unencumbered. In other words, he can get good work done, and he can get it done quickly. But if he's a bad king, what happens? The same thing. He can get bad work done, and he can get it done quickly. So we're left with a dilemma. A good king could exert good and just rule, all those things that we've already talked about, but what happens to all kings, since kings are people? They die. And this is the dilemma, that when the king passes on his seat of power to the next generation, he just doesn't know what's going to happen. So he said, but what if? What if we had a king that could live forever? And we said, well, Jesus represents that. But we're still missing part of the puzzle here. One of the pieces. What good would it do to have a king that could live forever if his subjects couldn't stick around long enough to enjoy that? What good would it do if his subjects worked to prosper and bring prosperity to the kingdom, but they couldn't stick around to enjoy that afterwards? And so today we're going to look at the duties, the responsibilities of subjects. So if you have a handout, does everybody have a handout? Anybody not get a handout? Scott, nobody looks after you when you're making the coffee and picking up the donuts? Nobody even gets a handout for you? It is a terrible kingdom.
Hi, my name is Rodney.
All right, so how many of you have ever asked the question, what does God want from me? What's my role and what's my responsibility in the kingdom? What does God want me to... Here's the big one. Every teenager asks that cares about serving God. What does God want me to do with my life? There's three R words that we're going to look at. I hope that you're going to remember them. Relationship, responsibility, and reward. Everything that you do in life as a subject in this kingdom has a relational element to it. But like any entity, the people who are members of that entity each have responsibilities. And then because we're human, because we think about ourselves from time to time, because we think about the things that we care about, including the people we care about, we often ask the question, what's in it for me? So we want to know, what is the relationship that each of us has to this kingdom and to each other in the kingdom, and how does that work? What are the responsibilities that we have within this kingdom, and what do we get out of being in this kingdom? And we said last week that everyone who is a member, it's voluntary to be in this kingdom. You don't have to. You can choose not to be a member of the kingdom. But if you choose to be a member of the kingdom, let's consider how you entered the kingdom. And we established this last week, that everyone who becomes a citizen in the kingdom of heaven comes in as a needy beggar who has some need, and Jesus fulfills the need. Have you ever been in someone's debt? You borrowed something from them, maybe you borrowed money, maybe you borrowed the lawnmower, maybe you borrowed the weed eater and it blew an engine while you borrowed it or whatever. Have you ever been in somebody's debt? What do you have to do?
Pay back.
Right, that's the ideal thing, right? You pay it back, you make good on the debt. But what we looked at last week was that people come to Jesus. Jesus meets their need, invites them into the kingdom, but we find out that we don't have any way to pay back the debt. There's nothing we can do that will adequately service the debt. We simply don't have the funds, and Jesus talks about that. And he says that the best thing that a person can do who finds himself in that condition is not agonize over the debt forever and ever and try to repay the debt, What will be a better response? Well, throw yourself at His mercy, but okay, suppose that I spent all year planning to give you a lavish gift. This is not going to happen, don't worry. But just hypothetically speaking, and I were to give you an extremely costly gift that you really wanted, because remember, we said everyone comes into the kingdom requesting something from Jesus and then becomes a follower in the kingdom. And so suppose I were to give you this lavish gift, and the moment I handed it to you, the first thought in your mind was, geez, I wonder how I'm going to repay him. Would you ever gain any satisfaction from the gift? Would you enjoy it? What's going on in your mind the whole time? Geez, I wonder how I'm going to get out of his debt. I wonder how I'm going to get out of his debt. Do you think I'd be insulted? Well, I mean, if it weren't me. Just take me out of the equation. But you know what I'm saying. Do you think the giver would be insulted? Well, sure, he spent a lot of time trying to give something to you, prepare to give something to you that was exactly what you needed and hopefully what you wanted. And all you can think about is how to repay the debt. What kind of a relationship exists there?
Strange.
Very, isn't it? So before we move on, let me ask the question. Have you ever lived as a citizen of the kingdom and lived constantly thinking about how you're going to make God happy because God has done something for you? Have you ever lived in that kind of bondage? I wonder if God's happy with this. I wonder if God's angry with me right now. I wonder if this, I wonder if that. I wonder what I need to do to make God happy in the next 5 minutes. Let me ask another question. How big a king is God if his happiness depends on whether you're doing something for him in the next 5 minutes? How big a king is he? He's very small and he's very petty, isn't he? So the bigger question then is, what would God find pleasing? How would he want us to relate to him in kingdom? So let's turn over to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. I said we would sooner or later get there, so we will. Now, I'm going to say something profound here. Hebrews 12 comes right after Hebrews 11. Okay? That's the profound part. Hebrews 11 is what we call the faith chapter, you know, and it's got this long list of people who've done great things for God, and they've stepped out and they've taken great risks against improbable odds, and they've done it because they trusted God more than they trusted what they could see. And at the end of that, then we move into Hebrews 12, and it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, in other words, all these people have done these great things in the past, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Okay, so each one of us, he's saying, has a life to live, a purpose to pursue, and looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, most of us have read that dozens of times. Let's back up and let's look at what it's really saying. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. In other words, everything that we're choosing to trust in God for and about, Jesus has made that possible for it to be actionable. Suppose that I trusted in God's mercy apart from Jesus. Remember what we've said that a king has to be. A king has to be just. What does justice require? Justice requires judgment, doesn't it? A king cannot be just if he never judges, because judgment means that I make a decision between right and wrong, between good and bad. So a king cannot truly be just if he never makes judgments. Now what happens when I come to the king and I'm the one who has been the perpetrator of wrong? What should I expect to find? What will justice be in that case? punishment of one sort or another. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, in the first sense, means Jesus has made it possible, excuse me, for us to be subjects at peace in this kingdom. So in other words, apart from what Jesus has done, we're really in dangerous territory here as far as relationship. There's nothing we can do in terms of responsibility. In other words, we can't pay off the debt. We can't make the unjust thing right. And so Jesus is taking care of all that, but he does something more. And there's two other ways I want you to look at these two words. The founder and perfecter of our faith. And what it's saying is Jesus has set the example for how we are to live. You want to know how a citizen in the kingdom of heaven lives? Look at what Jesus has done. He's the pioneer, we'll say. The founder. And he got it right. He's the founder, he's the pioneer, and he's given us a good example. Okay, so let's look at what the example is that he says. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. So, what's the joy that's set before him? Huh? Well, now let's think about this. This is Jesus. What's the joy set before him?
I once heard it was the idea that he gets to spend eternity with us, his love.
That's it. Relationship with his subjects. Remember what we said last week, that Jesus made a voluntary choice in concert with God the Father to forever and ever be different than he used to be before in order to be our human king. That Jesus made a choice, a no turning back choice, to be something and be someone that he wasn't before. Remember what we said, that forever Jesus will have be identified as the person with the nail prints in his hands and his feet? There is a form of flesh and blood Jesus that Jesus now and forever has. He made that choice. And remember what else we said? That for a God who could come back to life, to lose his life for 3 days was not much of a sacrifice. It was an important sacrifice, but that was not the primary thing. Jesus forever turned his back on who he was and became something that he hadn't been before in order to be our good and just king. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now we know that this joy that's set before him has something to do with us, because what did he have before he became human? He had everything, right? He had plenty. He didn't need anything more. And so the joy set before him was the fact that he could have a relationship with us. There's no doubt about that. Enduring the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. I really like the fact that it says despising the shame. You know why? Sometimes we get the idea that we should be wanting to go through the most miserable of circumstances. It doesn't say Jesus enjoyed it. It doesn't say Jesus enjoyed it at all. Think about this. If you were God in the flesh, how honoring at that moment would it be to God to hang on a cross? How honoring would it be to your kingdom to be hanging on a cross? It wouldn't look very good for your kingdom. But Jesus was willing to endure what seemed to not make sense in order to gain what could only be gained in that way. We're going to come back to there, but let's turn over to Philippians 2, 5 through 8. All right. Now, Actually, I'm going to read from the beginning of the chapter. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love and any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have the mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. Therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every name, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. So how does Jesus get to this point where his is the name above every name?
Submission.
Remember what we said already when we reviewed it today, that in this new kingdom, submission is incumbent on everyone. That God submits his power, in other words, brings his power under control. Otherwise, what would happen when he saw subjects acting unjustly? If God didn't subject his all-powerful nature, what would happen when humans exerted their free will and exerted it in ways that were inappropriate? He'd wipe them out. God has to subject his power to our free will. When he gives us free will, would free will mean anything if we couldn't rebel? You understand what I'm saying? Would free will mean a thing if you couldn't actually do something that was contrary to what God wanted? And Jesus says, or God says, and I expect you to be subject to, I expect you to subject your free will to my authority. So in this kingdom, everyone is subject to something, if you choose to be. But remember, what kind of kingdom is it? It's a kingdom that's voluntary. You have chosen to be in this kingdom. You have chosen to ask of Jesus to be part of this kingdom. And to be a member of this kingdom and live as, we'll call it, an obedient subject in this kingdom, you have to subject your free will to the authority of God. But keep in mind, God has already subjected himself first. So God asks nothing from us that he hasn't already done himself. So, when Paul writes this, we're going to go back to the third verse, and it says, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Now, if you go back to that text in Hebrews that we just left, remember what it said, that Jesus was the author. Well, I'll get it right from the text. The founder and the perfecter of our faith. That Jesus has set the standard. This is the way I want you to live your lives. What responsibility do I have in the kingdom? That's the question we're trying to answer here. And Jesus is said to be the founder and perfecter. So what is Jesus saying here? What, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interest, but to the interests of others. What time did you wake up this morning? Okay. Within the first half hour of your day in the kingdom, did you ask the question, what do those around me need? Tone it down a little bit. You know, nobody likes a show-off, okay? Okay, so apart from Scott, that's not the question we naturally ask, is it? What's the question most of us ask every morning? What do I need to do? What do I need to get done today? What are the important missions in my life? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interest, but also to the interests of others. When you read that, what do you think? Now, just be honest. Let's not read the scriptures and read them and you got two choices. You can either read them quickly and get past the parts that don't make any sense or you don't like and hurry on to something that hopefully you'll find that appeals to you. Or you can stop and you can really look at the tough stuff.
I think that it's hard to put other people or myself a lot, and it actually takes, you know, I really have to do it. If I just go with the flow and allow myself to take over, it's easy to be selfish. Rather than it's hard to be selfless and to actually do what that text says.
In your own mind, time for honesty here, do you feel less important when you put others before you?
Not if you have the right mindset.
Not if you have the right mindset. Do you always have the right mindset?
No.
And so the challenge is, and this is why these two are coupled. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in form God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself. Was Jesus any less God when he was acting like a servant? Was he any less great? Did his title somehow get diminished because he becomes a servant? And yet, when this is written, to be a servant, it didn't carry a great deal of nobility. We've emphasized, at least here, that the title servant, as it's used in Scripture, is a very noble term. But the title servant was not really a noble term when it was written. You and I must be at peace with this. We are called to be part of a great family. As a matter of fact, we're going to see in a couple of moments, we are sons and daughters of a king. Well, we're not daughters. Sons of a king. What does that make you if you're a son of a king? It does. An heir. How many of you feel very prince-like this morning? But remember what we said? That by the second or the third generation in any kingdom, what are the princes starting to think? It's all about me. It's all about what the rest of the world can do for me. It's all about what the kingdom can do for me. But we're not a second or a third generation. There will only be one generation. And in that one and only generation, our goal is to look out for each other. The challenge is for us to hold to what seem to be contradictory and conflicting thoughts in our mind at the same time. I am a noble being and I am a servant. I am a noble being and I am a servant. The two almost don't seem to... There's not enough room in the sentence for both of those ideas to be there. It's tough. And don't let anybody tell you it's not. You see, because there is so much that has been instilled in each of us from the time we were young that says you're either a person of power and influence and nobility or you're a servant. But you're certainly not both. Does the guy who drives the Jag clean the houses? No. Does the person who cleans the houses drive the Jag? No. They don't fit together. But in this kingdom, the people who serve are the nobility. It's thoroughly upside down. So one more time, before we leave this text, what would be incumbent on us as not only princes, but servants in this kingdom, what would be incumbent on us every day to wake up and ask that question? What are the needs and the interests of those around me, and how can I serve them? Now, just one more thing before we move off this point. We said that the duties of a good king would include looking out for justice. What was the next one?
Protection.
Protection was the third one, but that's close enough. And what was the middle one then? Seeking the prosperity of those in his kingdom. If you're a prince in a kingdom, do you have some of the same roles as the king? Of course you do. So in your area of influence, the questions to ask every morning would be, is there some area of something that I have influence over where justice isn't being practiced and I could exert some influence? Is there some area where those that I have influence over are not prospering in all the ways that we would measure prosperity? And do I have an opportunity to bring my intelligence, my creativity, my resources to bear to make a favorable condition for people to prosper? Number three, is there an area under my influence where people do not feel safe, where something needs to be protected or guarded better? Could that apply in your family? Probably. Could it apply in your workplace? Probably. Maybe even in your neighborhood. That's what it would be like to live as a prince every day. Now, said like that, does that sound demeaning? No, not at all. It sounds challenging. It sounds worthwhile.
You're fired.
No, not really. Actually, I thought this was going to be a pretty bad lesson. So I was about to apologize before I started, but I'm hoping I can redeem myself before the morning is over. Okay, so so we didn't have to turn to it. Let's just read together this verse from 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So we call that the great exchange. It means that Jesus empties himself of what is rightfully his in order to make it possible for us to get what is rightfully not ours. We have the opportunity then to go and do the same in small scale. Let's read that again. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Is there anything that you see in that you can exert in the world around you? Let's turn over to 1 Peter 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, now we're getting into the third part here. Because we've already talked about relationship and responsibility, but ultimately, what do we want to know? Is there anything in it for me? Am I going to be a servant forever and ever? Do I get anything out of it? Now, the truth is, yes, we do, but we have to understand, we have to have a transformation of thinking before we can actually see the reward. Remember in the text in Hebrews what we said? Why does Jesus give up what he had? What is his reward? Us. Honestly. Do you think you're a good reward to give to somebody? Now, I mean, yeah, I know. Sometimes we all think we're pretty good, right? But when you're alone, by yourself, Knowing who you really are, do you think that you would be a real prize that God couldn't wait to get his hands on?
You had to ask that question.
Would you go to the cross for you?
Well, even the first part, he became the creation, clothed in flesh, the first part of the whole thing, the first part of becoming destitute.
Wow.
He limited himself in human flesh.
Amazingly, and I want this to inspire you. If you've never felt fully loved before, understand what Jesus was willing to do, and he prized you. See, he prized you. The scriptures say in another place, he prized you before you were good, before you were worth prizing, he prized you. In other words, he saw something good in you before you saw something good in yourself, maybe. He wanted to have relationship with you. He did the stuff that made it possible to have relationship with you before you were worth having a relationship with. When you're depressed, when you're down, when you're thinking life sucks, remember that. This God thought so highly of you that he was willing to give up what he would never get back in order to have fellowship with you. What do we look at when we think reward? I'm going to launch off in a different direction. I'm going to sort of go off into the weeds a little bit here because I feel obliged to. We talk about what we go through this life and we get heaven as our reward. And I want to tell you what heaven for preschoolers looks like. And frankly, when most of us come into the kingdom and the way the gospel is presented a lot of times, it's like the gospel for preschoolers. And here's the way it works. In this life, you give up doing all the fun stuff that you would want to do, and you do all the junky religious stuff that you would really not like to do. In exchange for that, you get what? You get to go to the place where you get to do all the stuff you couldn't do in this life? Do you get to do all the bad stuff that you always wanted to do here, but you couldn't because you were trying to be good so that you could get into heaven? Is that what you get? What exactly is heaven? What kind of a reward is it? See, it's only a reward if your mind is readjusted so that you want the things that God wants. Do you realize, this is going to sound bizarre, but do you realize that for the person who doesn't want to be in fellowship with God, heaven would be hell? Just get your mind around that for a minute. For the person who does not want to be in this kingdom, to be in heaven would not be a good place. So while we're doing what we do in this life to get a reward, our minds have to be renewed in the process so that we appreciate the reward. Jesus gave up what he had to get us. Just let that settle in again. That's his reward. You're his reward.
Even our concept of heaven now that we're in the kingdom is altered, limited. So we don't even think maybe many times how great, awesome it's going to be. And we're not so excited, maybe, or anticipating where we're going and the reward that he has for us. It's a shame.
Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not conform to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. All right, we'll stop right there. What is holiness? I'm in a room full of Bible scholars. You've read the Bible multiple times. We bat the word holiness around quite a bit. So what is it?
Set apart.
Okay, that's a good textbook definition. What does it mean?
If we're going to use that for His purpose, His use, what He can do with us in the
world. Let me read this. We are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst, there being other people, and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. What is holiness when you put that together? You shall be holy, for I am holy. He who called you is holy, and you also should be holy in your conduct. So what does holiness look like when I put what Peter's saying together with Paul quoting from the Old Testament? Okay, how many of you were single at one time and now you're married? Have you made any changes in who you are and how you are since you've been married? Do you remember, vaguely, if you think back, what you used to be like? The things that you had, the things that you did, right? Did you make adjustments and accommodations in who you are in order to be married? Or to be happily married? Yes. What does it mean to be holy?
Change.
Give up anything that you had to become a better person.
You're half right. You're headed in the right direction. It means to start to reconform my life so as to bring relationship with God into my primary focus. Do you ever, as a married person, ask what will make my wife happy? Well, occasionally. Do you want me to shut the recorder off for a minute here? Well, yeah, of course. If you want to live in relationship with someone, you start to adjust and conform your life so that you will be able to live in relationship with them. You don't go out of your way to do things that are going to tear at the fabric of the relationship. To be holy in this sense, it's all about this relationship. To be holy in this sense is to set yourself apart so as to bring pleasure and delight to God. Now that sounds kind of weirdly religious until you understand what God's all about. Remember what the king's position is? What he wants to do? What are the three things the king wants to do? We just did this 5 minutes ago. Come on, the guys at that table who have only been here 1 week know this by now. What are the three things the king needs to do?
I know two and three. Seeking prosperity of those in the kingdom and protection.
Okay.
And the first
one was to make sure that justice is carried out. What if that is a lot like holiness? To be holy is to align yourself with the things you said set apart. Set apart for who? Set apart for God. But set apart for God still sounds weirdly religious, doesn't it? What does that mean? Does that mean you go off to some weird building on the top of a hill and sing songs and don't talk to anybody else and harvest grapes and make wine? Is that what being set apart to God is? No, of course not. To be set apart to God is to learn to value the same things that God values and to start to realign your life so that you and God are on the same page. So that when you look out at the world around you, when you see your neighborhood, when you see your workplace, you start to see it not, you see it through the eyes of God, but not in a judgmental way. You start to see, I could make some improvement there. Maybe I could help there. Maybe I could sacrifice a little of this here, and so I could do something over there. You start to see the world the way God sees it, And we've already seen that Jesus saw Himself as a servant. So how do you start to see yourself? As a servant in those situations. Does that bring a new light to holiness? It almost sounds like something you might want to do. To exercise justice, to bring about prosperity, and to provide protection. He who called you is holy, and also called you to be holy. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Again, we have to stop here, and we have to just remind ourselves of one thing. God values you so much that He was willing to give up not just cash. Right? How many of you would dump every last dime in your savings account, your 401k, your investment accounts to save your son or daughter? Sure you would. How many of you would give your life to save your son or daughter? But it would be tough, wouldn't it? Now how many of you would give your life to save your son or daughter who didn't even like you? How many of you would give your life to save your son or daughter who hadn't talked to you in 30 years? How many of you would give your life to save your son or daughter who cussed you out? So now it puts a different spin on it, doesn't it? He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest at the last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly with a pure heart. So now this is how we live in relationship to each other. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. What does that mean? Purify your souls. If you're going to answer that, what's the first thing you need to know? No, this is not a trick question. If you were going to purify your souls, what would be the first thing you need to know? How about what's a soul? That would be a good place to start, wouldn't it? So at the center of who you are is a will and willpower. It's the thing that makes choices. It's the thing that says no to tasty fruit at the middle of the garden or yes to tasty fruit in the middle of the garden. It's the thing that says I'll wake up and I won't say this thing to my wife that I would like to say that would make me feel a little bit happy but get her angry. I won't say that today, or I will say that. It's the thing that makes you decide how you're going to drive on the road. It's your willpower. How strong is your willpower? We'll get into that in a minute. Outside of that, we have body and mind. There was a lot of ancient thought that said that since the body was going to die, it didn't matter. Hebrew line of thought said like this: you could tell everything about what a person believes by watching what they do in their body, and therefore the body does matter. The body is simply a reflection of what's going on here and here. So what's the soul? The soul is the integration of all of this. The soul is actually all of who you really are. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, what does that mean? To purify your soul means to make everything whole and integrated. So that the desires of your mind and your body are not at odds, that you don't want to do stuff that you really don't want to do. Have you ever been conflicted? Have you ever wanted to do stuff that you really, you know, you shouldn't want to do? At that moment, you're no longer integrated. Remember what Jesus or James says about being double-minded? He says, what happens to double-minded people? They can't get answers from God. Why can't they get answers from God? Is it that God won't answer double-minded people? Is God powerless to answer double-minded people? No, it's that double-minded people don't understand an answer because part of them wants to do one thing and part of them wants to do something else. I can't make up my mind what I want to do. And so if God tells me what I want to do, only part of me wants to do that. To purify your soul is to bring integrity to your soul. What's the opposite of integrity? Disintegrity. Does that sound an awful lot like another word? Disintegrate. What is disintegrate? To break into pieces. To purify our souls is to bring all of us together. All of the parts of who we are together, so that all of who I am on the inside is on the same page, and at that moment, all of who I am on the inside can be in communion with God. So all of me wants to do what all of God wants to do. And to the degree that that is true, my soul is purified. We have a lot of work to do in that area, don't we? Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth. Okay, so now that we know what purifying the soul is, to bring integrity to all of my life, how do I do that? This is by obedience to truth. Where do I find the truth? I invest myself in scouring the Scriptures for things that will reveal to me where I'm not integrated, where I'm broken, where I'm fractured. So I don't any longer read the Bible and have fellowship with other people and have discussions about this stuff because I think it might make God happy or because, I don't know, I might find some obscure fact. But I actually am looking for where the emptiness is and the brokenness is in my life, and I'm allowing this book to show me where I am broken, not so I feel bad. Not so I feel guilty, but because once I see where I am broken, I can actually start to take corrective measures and allow God into that area of my life and help me to see how I really am. This is huge. Because now all of a sudden you understand God is on the same side as you are. He wants to bring wholeness and integrity to you because you're not fit for that reward that was written down here at the bottom. You're not going to be fit for that reward. You're not going to enjoy that reward. You know, the only way that Jesus could consider us a legitimate reward is if there is integrity in who He is. And until we have some integratedness in us, we can't really be united with Jesus and we can't enjoy the relationship.
Say that word you just said, that along with that whole, He makes us whole. That integratedness that we're using is the modern word, that's what that is. Wholeness, peace, shalom.
Oh, yeah, there you go. Yep.
That's what the Bible is talking about. He makes us whole. My will, our emotions.
Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from pure hearts. So now out of my pure heart, out of my integrated heart, out of my integrated soul, I can begin to have better fellowship with everyone else. Remember, one of the things that we said last week is that in order for relationship to be present, what were the three things that were necessary? Honesty was the first one. That no one can have a relationship with who you aren't. If you project yourself to be somebody that you really aren't, then a person is trying to have a relationship with a mirage. It doesn't really exist. And that isn't that how we begin relationships in most places? As a matter of fact, isn't that the way typical dating occurs in this country? A guy and a girl go out together, right? And the girl pretends to be somebody that she's not, and the guy pretends to be somebody that he's not, and they fall in love with who they really aren't. And then they get married. And it's like, oh my word! What happened to the girl that I... But where'd she go? Don't laugh at me like I haven't said something true either. When I am able to start to come to peace with who I am and work on who I am, and now I'm willing to be humble enough to say, and I'm not everything I need to be, and I am broken and fractured on the inside, and I know that you're on the same journey, we now start to have relationship that we couldn't have before. When I'm a poser and I'm pretending to have it all together, you're nervous around me. You're nervous around me because you don't, you know you don't have it all together. So what do? When you think I have it all together and you know you don't have it all together, what kind of relationship do we have? Come on, you know what we do. We hide our brokenness, don't we? So the only part of me that you see is the part that really looks good and whole. And vice versa. What kind of a relationship is that? That's why it's not rewarding. That's why there is no joy in relationship. The only joy that comes in relationship is when who I really am and who you really are connect. And once in a while that happens, and we do experience joy and satisfaction in that. Somebody had a hand up. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Remember what we said before, that the problem with kingdoms is that if you have a good king, what happens sooner or later? He dies and he leaves his kingdom to somebody else. But then the other challenge is, well, what about the subjects? Look at what it says here. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Wouldn't it be a shame if we went through all this work and we invested all of our lives in developing integrated souls, and in the end, it was all a waste because it was all gone? Turn over to 1 John, the first chapter. Regular John. Not imitation John, not fifth John, not any of those other Johns. We'll start at the 9th verse. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. And so he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of flesh and blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. All right, so what's being said there? That the rebirth that we get, the second birth, I know we all get uncomfortable sometimes with this born again thing. Let's just call it a second birth, because that's really what it is. Born once of flesh and blood, born a second time of the Spirit. This second birth is an eternal birth. Remember what I asked? What good would it be if we went through all this effort and in the end it was gone? Look at how Peter describes it over here. We're back into the text that we were in. All flesh is like grass, and all the glory of the flower of the grass. And the grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. It has its beauty. But what Peter is reminding us is, it would be a crisis if we went through all this, and at the pinnacle of who we are, We reach the point that we are the most integrated that we have ever been, and then we die. What kind of a reward would that be? And so what we are guaranteed here as subjects of this new kingdom is that when you invest in yourself and becoming more, to align yourself with God, to make yourself more pure and holy, that it isn't wasted, that it lives on. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So the good news that is preached to you is so much more than you could go to heaven one day. The good news that is being preached to you according to Peter. And we have to ask this question. What does Peter want here? Does Peter believe this? Does Peter think we'll believe this? But does Peter want us to believe this? Yes. This is the good news. The good news is that you will be a person fit for a future reward by the time you get there if you cooperate with the program. Because if you don't, you won't really appreciate the reward when you get it. Move into chapter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Take a look at those. Yes. Yeah. So chapter 2, so put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander. What is every one of those? It's in a relational barrier. Every single one of those things that's just been described is a relational barrier. Relationship is at the heart of this kingdom, and anything that you put up there, every one of those, incidentally, is kind of a poser mentality. So what's malice? To plan to do harm to somebody. All just to deceive is to trick somebody. To be hypocritical is to represent yourself as being one thing or judging somebody else for something while all the while you're practicing the same thing inside of you. Envy and slander, they sound so ugly, don't they? Let's look at them again. Put away all malice. Have you ever in a small, subtle way planned to do something that would hurt someone? Just a word. I don't mean 20 years ago. I mean, have you done it within the last year? Have you done it within the last 6 weeks? All deceit. Have you represented yourself within the last 6 weeks, we'll say, as being something that you aren't? See, they sound so ugly and nasty when you read them and they loom large and you think, well, I'm not like that. Really? Aren't we like that? I think we're closer to like this than we want to admit. Have you ever hidden who you are from God because you didn't like who you were and you weren't sure that you wanted God to work on those areas in your life? Because you kind of rather liked the way something was and you didn't want God to be involved in it? But what if on the other side of that, you could be something that you could be in no other way, and God wants to come and fellowship with us and work with us through this stuff and get it out of our lives? But there's a cost to that and a price to that. If we're too busy doing all the stuff of everyday life, we never have time to reflect on who we are. If we don't take a half an hour here or there, or an hour here or there, sometimes a couple of hours here and there.
That's why this phrase in Celebrate Recovery, I think, is so important. Inventory. We take an inventory. Businesses do that. We need to do that.
Sometimes it's one of the most important things that you're going to do. And we think, well, it's not really going to matter. I got bills to pay, I got this to do, I got that to do. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers, the flowers fall. The word of the Lord remains forever. What does that say? It says that all this stuff that you know you have to do that's keeping you from doing the internal work to integrate who you are, one day all of it's going to pass away anyway. Do you really believe that? I mean, like, your home, it's not going to be there one day. Literally. Dave, maybe you want to plug your ears. The grass is going to be gone one day. There won't be any grass for you to mow anymore. Ever. Well, maybe you'll be happy about that. What if we say we believe this stuff, but we really don't? Remember what we said? That the body reveals what the mind and the heart already think is true? That the actions of the body reveal what's going on the inside anyway, and that's why what we do in the body matters. It's not that what we do in the body can't be forgiven, but we can't discount what the body does because the body shows what's going on the inside. So where does your body take you and what do you do every day? And what does that reveal about what's going on the inside of you? Let's turn over to John 17. I'm going to start reading at verse 17, I guess. Sanctify them in the truth. And this is Jesus talking. He's praying at this point. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I have consecrated myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. So Jesus is acting on behalf of his followers right now, praying on behalf of his followers right now. This, incidentally, is a model for us. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they all also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. So the ultimate integration then is God, Christ, and what does he describe there? That the two, although they are different, what are they? They're one. It doesn't mean they're the same. They're one. What's the difference between being the same and being one?
They're the same, there's two.
Ron, you are a clever one. If they're the same, there's two. Did you hear him? Well, what does that mean? They're separate. But they're united in idea, in principle, in commitment to each other. Do you really want your identity to be lost? Isn't that one of the reasons why some people don't want anything to do with God? They're afraid that they might lose who they are if they come to God, because they're just going to have to surrender everything of who they are, give it all up. And what does that say? Remember what we said about relationship last week? We didn't even touch on this in the review. What did we say about relationship? What are the two things that are necessary for a relationship to exist? Okay, that's a different component. Those are the character qualities that are necessary. We have to have similarity and we have to have difference. If there's no similarity, there's nothing that bridges the two. But if there's no difference, then you're identical. And there's nothing to relate about. I can't relate with someone who has no difference than I am, because I already know everything that they're going to think or say. They're identical to me. And so I need both similarity and difference. This is what's being described here. Let's go back to the prayer. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And so what's he now praying for? He says, this already exists. As of the moment of that prayer, he said, this exists. We are two, but we are one. What's he want? What's he hoping for? What's the vision of the kingdom to come? Because this is it. This is the vision of the kingdom to come. What is it? Do we each lose our identity?
No.
No, we don't. The many become one. The many become one this way, and the many become one this way. This is the ultimate goal of the kingdom. That we are distinct and yet united. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. There's something profound here that Jesus is implying. And he says, I want them ultimately to be able to see who I really am. I want them to be able to see who I am as I really am. Because if I love somebody, it's no big deal. I'm just a human, and it's no big deal. So let's look at it like this. Let's pick the most famous person that you know, that you think you would like to know. And all of a sudden, one day, they show an interest in you. See, it's a small matter if I show an interest in you, because I'm just an ordinary schmuck. But if this person that you really looked up to, they were everything to you, and they took an interest in you, how would that make you feel? And what Jesus is saying is, I want them to see me as more than a man. Right now, that's kind of like all these guys can see. And Jesus is having this conversation with God, with them listening in. And what he's saying is, I want them to know who it is that really loves them. Because right now they don't see it. I want them to experience the glory that is us, not because we need to, we're secure in who we are, God, you and I. But we want them to see who it is that really loves them. Because that would transform their lives. It's kind of like there's part of the picture that they can't see, and Jesus is almost grieved, looking forward to the day, I'm going to prepare a place for you. One day you're going to see that place. Boy, I can't wait for you to see that place. I can't wait for you to see the stuff that I have prepared for you. Understand who I really am. I'm more than this flesh and blood guy that's in this room with you. Understand who it really is that loves you.
He tells us, eye has not seen nor ear heard nor entered in the heart of man what he has prepared for those to love him. He says, use your imagination in a dream. This is far bigger than you could ever think.
Okay, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 3. Start at verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold or silver or precious stones or wood or hay or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. All right, so we get that, but that's kind of complicated. So I'd like you to think of everything that you're doing now for a moment. And we'll, this is kind of a cheesy illustration, but just work with me for a moment. So, you're part of the family. Remember we said that everyone who comes into this kingdom comes in as a needy beggar, essentially. You need one thing or another. You come to Jesus. Jesus meets that need, and you become a follower. Exactly like the blind guy that Jesus stops, and he heals the man. And the man instantly follows. And Jesus doesn't ask him to repay the debt of having his sight restored. Jesus says, just come follow me. Be in relationship with me. Now from that moment on, we choose to serve in the kingdom. But here's the thing, everything that we do, all this stuff that we do in life, it's going into like one of two accounts. And most of us spend at least part of our life dumping it into the I still need to make God happy account. I still need to somehow pay God back. And the problem is that there is literally a hole in the bottom of that bucket. How many of you have any investment accounts? Would you ever continue to dump money in an investment account if every dollar you put in was gone in a week?
Seems that way.
How many of you need to hire an investment counselor? I want you to look at this, and I want you to understand that every ounce of effort and energy that you pour into trying to earn God's favor once you are a citizen is exactly like putting a dollar into the retirement account that you'll never cash in on. Every single effort that you place into trying to earn God's favor is gone. It will burn up. You already have God's favor. Yet every ounce of energy and talent and time that you pour into just lavishing your love to God as an expression of appreciation actually goes into something that you will cash in on later. So if you are spending any time at all, Jesus, take the marker away from me. If you are spending any time at all putting energy into this bucket of trying to make God happy and trying to pay back for your entrance into the kingdom, it's a waste. It's gone. Stop it now. It's getting burned up. Live in the light of the fellowship of God and do everything you do just to say thank you. I appreciate it.
Amen. Amen.
Because when you get to the end, you are promised something. I think I'm going to be done. I think that's a good place to stop. So if any